We recently looked at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's a biggie. That's one of the big ones, isn't it? Who is God? What's he like? We looked at that in the autumn. But also last year, we looked at the parables, the way that Jesus teaches people, using pictures and examples and all sorts of allegories that kind of made the crowds around him think, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And some people, they're going, oh, the penny's dropped. I know what that means. Of course, at the beginning of last year, if you can go back that far, we finished off our studies in the book of Romans, which is, by any stretch of the imagination, quite a tough book. Quite a lot of dense theology in that book. But it tells us wonderful things about who God is and what he's doing and how it affects us right now. So looking back over Romans and parables and the Trinity, I think we achieved quite a lot last year. I hope you enjoyed the sessions and have the notes to prove it. But I thought, having looked at all that sort of theology, all that theory, we need to do something a bit more practical. We need to kind of live it out, because there's only so much I can store up here, trust me, and you're probably the same. And I thought, what a great foil for us to start the year by looking at a new series in the book of James. Now, if you know anything about the book of James, it's in the New Testament, it's towards the end of the Bible, but it's intensely practical. It takes some of the things that we've been looking at recently and, of course, adds to it its own topics as well. But it really challenges us to live it out. So I've called this series James, or Living Out Loud. Living out loud as Christians. A lot of Christians are a bit frightened to speak out or to express their faith these days because they don't want to offend anyone. And people who wear crosses to work or don't want to work on Sundays or whatever their conviction is, there seems to be a kind of big hoo-ha these days, isn't there? And people are a bit inhibited to tell people. Well, maybe it's about showing people as well in quiet but consistent ways that we love Jesus and we believe in God and actually he makes a difference in our lives. James is all about that. So we're going to spend 8 weeks, God willing, in studying practical Christianity. If the challenge of last year, friends, was perhaps the challenge of interpretation, what does that mean? How does that work? The challenge of James is not so much interpretation, because James, as we shall see, is very black and white. It's pretty difficult to run away from it, as I say in my notes. It's very stark and obvious what he's asking us to consider. It's not so much a challenge of interpretation, it's the challenge of application. In other words, I know what it means, how do I do it? And that's really what the church needs to be thinking about. Every church needs to be thinking about. I just look at my BBC News app every morning, which I do. All I seem to read is hopeless situations and trials and despair. There's a lot of pain and hopelessness in the world, isn't there? And the church is called by God, not by any religious tradition or by our own sort of sense of conscience. God has called his church to step out into that world and to show a better way. And it's a tragic thing when the church often resorts to infighting or disagreeing or majoring on the minors or just speaking words. When actually James, and of course God who inspired James to write it, is saying, come on church, rise up, show the way, shine the light, and live out loud. That's what we're meant to be doing, because we follow Jesus, who was the most ultimate radical who's ever lived, who loved his enemies, who was a friend of sinners, who touched the untouchable and loved the unlovely. And James says, come on, if you follow Jesus, follow him in that direction and live out loud what you profess to believe. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the book of James, and you hopefully have notes and flyers, and all the dates and references will be with them. And of course, if you miss talks, you can always hear my lovely Bristol accent on the website. But if you want to get involved with James and make it really worthwhile in your life, just apply yourself to it. It's a short book, fairly simple in reading, but very challenging to live out. And the first session is called, Have We Trials and Temptations? Anyone who knows the old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, knows. The second verse reads, Have We Trials and Temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? And I can't multitask, but I like to try and sing that hymn and nod my head at the same time. Because there are trials, aren't there? Yes, and there are temptations. And there is trouble everywhere. And as Chris has so rightly reminded us this morning, we have to look to Jesus. And in the book of James, we find his example lived out in the things that we are called to follow as well. Have we trials and temptations. And let's read the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, please. And we'll get into it, and week on week we'll read it. We won't always cover everything in the morning, but most weeks we're going to be having opportunities in the evening as well. So we meet at 10:30 for our morning study, but we also meet at 6:30 for an evening session, which is a bit more informal, perhaps a bit more detail, but certainly more opportunity to interact and ask questions and discuss things further. Let's read together from James 1, verse 1, where it says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this practical series in the book of James, yes, there is still the challenge of interpretation, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to these words, because they are your words. And Father, help us to see the meaning clearly. But Father, more than that, we pray that we might apply the truth that is here before us in our lives. Lord, the world needs the church to make a stand for Jesus. Father, help us to make that stand with the power you give. In accordance with your word, we pray. Lord, bless us, we ask. We need your enabling, and we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're in the book of James. Let's have a little introduction and background to the book that we're looking at. We'll talk about the writer first. James, in verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this James? There are three New Testament Jameses that we could narrow it down to. One is James, of Peter, James and John fame. But we don't think it was him, because although he was very prominent at one point in God's purposes, he was martyred quite early on in the life of the church. Doesn't seem to have an awful lot to say about him historically. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, who again is a bit like a cipher in the Gospels. He's mentioned, but there's no legacy. It's almost like he just disappears as well. Whether again he's martyred like so many of them were, or whether he just takes his place quietly and has played his part, we don't know. But we assume it's the third James. And this James is really fascinating, because this James, who introduces himself here, is actually the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had four half-brothers, and James was one of his younger brothers. Now, I'm a younger brother, and although clearly I was the most outstanding sibling in every way, you're not meant to laugh at that point, but I had a sister who was older, and I have a brother who is 2 years older than me. And being a younger brother, well, it's a kind of bittersweet thing, isn't it? They say the youngest one is spoilt, well, I think that was probably true. They say they come on quicker, don't they? Because they see the example of and want to be like their older siblings. But, and this is one that still grates with me, there's that sense in which, because you're young, and your parents perhaps assume you're at the level your older brothers are at, or sisters are at, they come out with this phrase. Maybe as a parent you've said it, maybe as a child you've heard it. Why can't you be more like your older brother? Do you know the times I've heard that? And probably it's true, because if you know my brother, it's very true. Lovely guy, got to be a great role model, and I'm very grateful for my older brother. Can you imagine being James, and your older brother is Jesus? Why can't you be more like Jesus? He's perfect after all. I mean, it must have been a thankless task, mustn't it, in some ways, to see Jesus and have to aspire to be like him. And yet at the same time, and I've mentioned this recently because in a small group context with the toddler mums, Sally and I have been looking at James. And one of the early points that I think we made there was maybe James is so stark. Maybe it's so black and white. Maybe it's so unequivocal and practical because James has seen it. He's seen this life. He sees a lot of people talking the talk. He sees a lot of people hearing the word. And he doesn't understand it because he's seen his brother Jesus live it. And it must have been really annoying when he was young. But it must have been really inspiring once he realized who he was. To live and watch Jesus in your midst is a high privilege. And James, we believe, had that privilege. There was an obvious tension, though, before James became a Christian, between the siblings. And it says in John 7, verse 3 to 5, that even his own brothers, talking about Jesus, did not believe in him. They didn't believe his claims. They didn't think he was who he said he was. And when Jesus' early ministry began to attract opposition from the crowds and the Pharisees, it says this in Mark 3, they, that is his brothers, went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So James didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. And when Jesus' ministry started to gather pace, he thought, he's nuts. It's interesting at the cross, isn't it, that his mother is there in a very poignant and moving stand of solidarity when her son is dying on that Roman cross, but his brothers are nowhere to be seen, as well as all the other disciples that deserted him. So Jesus and his brothers had tension in this life because they couldn't really accept who he was until he rose from the dead. It's a bit of a clincher, that one, isn't it? If you don't believe that Jesus is God and he's the resurrection and the life, and then you realize that the tomb he lay in is now empty and they couldn't find the body, and suddenly he starts appearing to people in resurrection form, the penny begins to drop. We don't know when James came to faith, but we presume it was after he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. I think probably all the arguments and doubts and resentments were buried because James realized he'd been living and growing up with the Son of God as his half-brother. Isn't it interesting, therefore, that James introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we know that James went on to be quite a prominent figurehead in the Jerusalem church. In Acts 15, he speaks up and he encourages that Gentile Christians, that's anyone who's not a Jew, so that's you and me, thanks James, because basically we owe you one for what you said, that James said in Acts 15, Gentiles should be welcomed and we should make it easy for them to come to faith. He speaks up and the apostles listen to him. In Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul says, James, Peter and John, those reputed pillars, stalwarts of the church. These were men that were respected. He's called by tradition James the Just. James the Just. You've only got to read James's book to realize why. He talks about orphans and widows and how we should look after them. He talks about the dangers of favoritism. He's a man all for the people, is James. He wants people to live out loud the life he has seen his half-brother Jesus live, and now he himself aspires to live. But James doesn't swagger into this letter, does he? James doesn't pull rank and say, look, I know him better than you because I'm his brother. No, he doesn't do that. Look at how he describes himself. A servant. Now, you know what it's like growing up with siblings. It can be pretty tense, can't it? We vie for position. We like to come out on top. And maybe that's just that old nature in us that doesn't die easily. The older we get, I hope, the less that comes to light. Although when my brother bought a car the other day, I thought, what's it like? How much did it cost? Is it better than mine? You know, those sort of things still are there somewhere, aren't they? But I'm very pleased for him and his new car. But James isn't like that at all, is he? He's a servant of Jesus. And he's a servant of God. And he introduces himself and his letter by saying, I'm here to serve. I'm a servant of this noble cause of God that I want you to follow as well. That's a great way to introduce James and the recipients of his letter, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Who are these 12 tribes? Well, this is a historical reference, of course, to what we find in the Old Testament, the sons of the great patriarch Jacob, Israel. Israel's sons, and they're mentioned in Genesis 49. I won't read their names out now, but that's a test, isn't it? Do you know the 12 tribes? Could you name them? Have a look in Genesis 49, and you'll find them. And the 12 tribes were God's way of taking the nation and giving them territories, most of them anyway, and giving them opportunities within those territories to express the life of God. God was asking Israel at that point in their history to go and to not just uphold the laws, but to exemplify the laws with conduct that was consistent with their calling. Okay? That's a phrase that's really important, not just bearing in mind these people, but us. James is expecting the same principle that upheld God's plan for Israel in the Old Testament to be true of us today. That these people that herald God's name, that sing God's praises, that receive God's blessings, that talk about God's purposes, should have conduct that is consistent with that calling. Now, is that your life? Is that my life? We know in the case of Israel, it wasn't at times their life, was it? Their conduct was far from consistent with their calling. But nonetheless, God was gracious and patient and applied himself to that great people, Israel. He wanted them to shine to the nations, and even though their light often went out, that was the call. So this is a historical reference to what God expected of his people in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, the same God expects his people now to do the same today. And the whole book of James is about challenging us. Is your conduct consistent with your calling? And when we come to these 12 tribes, it's really a reference to Jewish Christians who were scattered because of persecution, because the Romans didn't like Christianity, and the Jews didn't like Christianity. So if you converted to Jesus, you had two superpowers on your back. Rome was against you. Jerusalem was against you. And if you made your stand for Jesus, and it's always tough to make a stand for Jesus, if you really mean it, then you're going to face this. They were converted to Christ, and now they were confronted with crisis. Converted to Christ, and then confronted with crisis, which is really a formula for any New Testament Christian. If you're a convert to Christ, you're going to confront crisis. And so these people that are beleaguered and scattered and not quite knowing why they're going through trials and why the persecution is coming, because I thought God was powerful and I thought God was mighty and I thought God was going to bless us. Books like James are really important for Christians who are going through those kind of problems and doubts, because it not only reassures us, but it underpins us to keep going, even when times seem tough. So in verses 2 to 12, we move from our introduction to James and his audience, and indeed his wider audience, because it's in the Bible for us to read recognize that James is speaking to us as well. And he speaks, doesn't he, about trials in verses 2 to 12, how to approach them and what they produce. And this is all written in your notes as well. You can take them away and have a muse upon them. And at the end of the notes, incidentally, there's always a section called Living Out Loud, which has questions and opportunities to respond in ways that take the book of James into our lives. Because James, if he was here this morning and he thought you were just going to soak it up on Sundays and leave it until next Sunday, you'd probably get a big stick out and you probably would pull rank and say, look, that's not what this study's about. Go and do something in the light of what you've heard. And what have we heard? Well, we've heard about trials. What an odd exhortation in verse 2. Consider it pure joy. Pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What an odd thing to ask us to rejoice in the face of adversity. And yet again, as Chris pointed out this morning, it's interesting how your minds sort of overlap in your preparation, isn't it? But I mentioned it last week as well, that verse in Hebrews 12, where the writer to the Hebrews says, look, remember Jesus, look to Jesus, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Because Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame. And that verse begins, doesn't it, in Hebrews 12, 2, because it was the joy that was set before him. It was the joy that Jesus looked forward to that many could push through. Now, forgive me for that rather unfortunate use of language there, but think of a pregnant woman pushing through. Ladies, I've been there when Luke was born. It was the most amazing thing that I will ever see. And respect. All I can say is respect. Whenever I come to toddlers and I feel a bit unwell and I just feel like moaning about it, I always think every woman in the room knows what childbirth feels like. And it makes me just feel a little bit quiet. But my trials are not quite the same. But when childbirth is an example in point, it's the joy that is set before you that means you'll endure the trial, that you'll embrace the pain, that you'll quite literally push through the circumstances. And it's worth it in the end, isn't it? You have an investment in that trial. You know where it leads. The end game is what you're looking for, not the current affliction. I thought all the ladies in the church would say amen at that point. Ladies? Okay. true though, isn't it? What an example of what we're hearing about here in James, because that picture is actually a spiritual picture. It's actually something that Jesus did and models for us. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He took our punishment. He took the blame. He paid for our sin. He died for our sin. And of course, he rose again. And he did that because he rejoices with the angels in heaven every time a person on this planet goes, oh yeah, wow, he did that, did he? For me. And it's a joy that goes on into heaven and eternity. And that joy is something I can't even imagine. But the joy let Jesus go through the pain. It led him through the pain. And his example is James's example, because James, as his brother, would have seen how Jesus dealt with trials. Indeed, the greatest trial of all. And he calls us to do the same. He calls us to pull back that invisible curtain that is in human history. And it's the hand of God moving through history. And he's moving beyond our circumstances. And he's calling us to see through our circumstances. Because the circumstances are not all there is. Okay? And some people get so hung up in their pain and their problems and their context, they can't see a way out. And they cry out and they often blame God, ironically. But in the background, cogs are turning and things are moving and God is sovereign. And that means he's in control. And that's why James says, consider it joy. Turn it into a positive. Something's going on here. Because look, the test of your faith, bear in mind he's writing to Christians who are in all sorts of trouble. And they're likely to say, well, where is God? Why are we getting any help? The Romans are coming and the Jews are on us. And what's God doing? God's doing something, says James. He's testing your faith. He's refining your lives. He's pushing through this circumstance to look back on and you can think, oh yeah, God was doing that. He's doing it so you'll persevere. The testing of your faith, verse 3, develops perseverance. And perseverance, look at that, must, not may, it must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. James is saying, take the troubles of life and turn them into lessons that God wants you to learn to create a complete, holistic, robust Christianity. Not some paper-thin profession that capitulates and disintegrates the minute things don't go my way. We live in a world, don't we, of disposable everything. We chuck it away the minute it's not useful anymore. And some Christians even are tempted to do that. Maybe James's 12 tribes scattered were tempted to do that. Because when things didn't go the way they hoped or assumed, they begin to think about the old ways, the Jewish ways. Go back to the law. And that was a great thing that we have to remember every time we read James. The temptation to go back to the law. If I can just do this, if I can just please God. You can't do it. That's why Jesus came. You cannot do it. And that's why Jesus did it. So that we can breathe a huge sigh of relief and thank God for Jesus and trust in Him even when it doesn't make sense. You know the trials I've been through. You know the things that I've battled with in the time I've been here at Slaybrook. Sometimes I feel guilty because I mention them, but they've been so, so, so useful for me in the role that I now have. Times of anguish, times of pain, times of anger, times of great loss and genuine devastation where I've been rocked to the core of my being and I felt the most alone that I believe I could ever feel. And that's even within this job. And I've wondered why I've lost so many people and why it hurts so much and why me? And James says, turn it into a lesson. Redeem the situation. God is on the move. Keep going. Do you know what? In my 20s, I didn't really keep going much. I was very fickle. I had a lot of fun. I had a lot of ease, it seems, looking back. But the character that lacked in me is something that now I thank God for. I'm still learning. I still need that character to be refined. But what God has taught me through my trials is quite something. Keep going. Learn maturity. Cry out to God. If any of you lacks wisdom in this context, ask God. The times I've asked God, I haven't always heard back. But the times I've realized that James is right. God is doing something. God is refining someone. And these things are worthy of mentioning this morning. There's more to say on this, friends. But right now, whatever you're facing, whatever your trials, whatever the things are that beset your life, don't lose heart and don't give up and don't doubt God, because when you doubt, you're just like the flotsam and jetsam of life being tossed about on the waves, and that man shouldn't think anything's going to happen. God isn't going to break into that man's life in verse 7. He's double-minded. We need to hold on by faith. God is doing something. Even in our pain and anguish and trials, turn it into joy. The knowledge that God knew it was coming. God's in control of it. And God is working it out for your benefit and for His purposes. He uses examples of people in so-called high positions and humble positions. And he says, look, these things are so fleeting. Just learn to rejoice because they're all trials. The trial of being poor is a trial, but the trial of having money is a trial. Think of all the people that worry about their money and they've got it and they just bring it to God. Some of you might have financial troubles this morning. Some of you might have physical issues that you think is a real trial. Some of you might have marital breakdown or family breakdown. Or you might have things going on in your life that you just don't know where you're coming or going from. But consider it joy that God is in control of it. God is aware of it. And God is using it to mature your faith. The source is God. He wants to bring you through what He knows is happening and to the other side where you look back and rejoice in what He's done. In verse 13 to 15, we have temptations. Now, what is the difference between a trial and a temptation? We need to ask in this instance where they come from and how to resist them. If a trial is something God wants to do to refine you to become more like Jesus, and the joy of that knowledge should keep you going, what about temptations? Verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. That's a clue, isn't it? Nor does He tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. It's there on the screen. It's that original sin. It's that allurement that pulls us away from what God's trying to do into what we want to do. Anyone ever been there? Yes. What God's trying to do through trials, we kind of veer off because that's what we want to do. And don't blame God for it, because God is not evil. God cannot do these things. He's not tempted by them, so he cannot tempt others with them. Temptations do not have the same motivation as trials. We read in that early section of James in verse 4 what a trial is meant to do. Perseverance, maturity, completion, not lacking in anything, knowing joy in the midst of it because God is really part of it. Look at the equivalent. It's almost like there's a bookend to this section. Verse 4 is a bookend which takes us up, and verse 14 is another bookend, but it does the opposite. It drags us down. And Christians need to decide, well, am I living verse 4 or am I living verse 14? Am I being exhorted to live up and persevere and mature, or am I being dragged down every time I look and catch that person's eye or that thing that I want and that heart kind of response tempts me? The dragging down is written in very devastating terms, isn't it? James talks about being dragged, enticed. And the desire, once it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin ultimately is devastating. It just kills everything. Think of how many marriages have been ruined by this. Think of how many lives have been ruined when I used to do soup runs with people that were young, really young kids, addicted to heroin. Ruined. Some of them died even in the time I was doing it. And it broke my heart because it just started by wanting to try it. Or wanting to fit in. There are so many temptations, and please apply these things to yourselves. But the thing I want to say is this. None of them start with death, do they? Have you noticed? Temptation is on the top line, and death is on the bottom line. It doesn't instantly become obvious what temptation is doing. But by time and process, it's devastating. So if there are things in your life right now, and as you think about this new season and this new year and this new series in the book of James, and you want to live out loud, but you know there are things going on in your lives that are tempting you, deal with them. Because they'll drag you down. And it might not be in 2015. It might be in 2025. It might be next month. It might be next week. It might be before the service is closed. But eventually, this process will kick in. And your temptation, it's not the first look, it's the second look. That's really helpful, isn't it? It's not the first look, it's the second. Everyone is going to be bombarded with temptation, whether it's sexual or financial or pride or whatever it is. It's not the first time we're tempted, it's the second time. Because that's when you realize you're being pulled in. The current has got you, and it's dragging you away. And it's not of God, is it? It's evil. It's evil in us. It's that sense of sinfulness that should flash every time. Oops, I caught it. I used to field quite well when I was playing cricket. It's that flashing light which says, warning light, you're broken, you're sinful, you're not to be trusted. Only God is to be trusted. Don't be deceived, my brothers, he says in verse 16. We need to be aware, don't we, of both that radar within us which says this is a trial. This is for my good. This may even be of God. This is not overtly evil. It is not designed to destroy me, but to build me up. Lord, I'm going to rejoice in this trial because what are you trying to teach me? But then that other radar says this is a temptation. God isn't in this. And usually we know that anyway, don't we? We know the difference between when something is just either neutral or of God, when something is dark and dangerous. And that's when that same radar needs to kick in, because this spiral will start, and I don't care when it ends, it will end. It will end in death. And we need to resist, don't we? Because one is for our good, and the other is for our destruction. And so we have to learn to trust, says James as we close. We learn to not be deceived by coming to God, who is the source of truth. Jesus, the giver of truth. Every good and perfect gift is from above. We need to look to the Lord who loves us. That way we don't look at the things that are tempting us. I think I've quoted this years ago about my brother when we were excitable teenagers. He was not that excitable. He was quite mature even then. And I said to John once, and please forgive the context, but we were young. It still applies to us all. Let's not be too proud about this. John, don't you ever get tempted to look at women, I used to say, which probably by implication means I was. Don't you ever get tempted to look at women? He said, that's why I don't look. And he was only about 18 at the time. Very wise man. That's why I don't look. And whereas me and my mates, and I'll confess this to you, would drive down the road, and the minute we see a group of girls go past, we'd look like that. My brother was making a conscious, well, and keep looking at the road. My brother was making a conscious effort to do that. And I really honour him for that, don't you? Because that's an example that perhaps we can all resonate with if we're male, and we need to resonate with, because we're lying to ourselves if we don't. But we need to make the effort. Where do we look? We look to the Father of lights. We look to God. God, I'm feeling tempted. Help, help. There you are. And sometimes he's hard to find. Not because he's not there, but because he's trying to teach us something. Whether it's by way of faith or patience or perseverance, we are called to keep going. Keep looking. Not at the temptation. Look once. That's natural. Look twice. Be careful. And if we look to the Father of lights, we find those wonderful qualities of God who does not change. Everything changes, like shifting shadows on earth, doesn't it? Temptations certainly do. It looks like greener grass, but when you get there, it's just barren scrubland. But God doesn't change. God is pure and consistent, and we can trust him. Have we trials and temptations? Yes. But we have a God who showers us with daily reminders, daily blessings. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So that's the daily reality. We can look to God. He will look after us. He will protect us. He will show us the safe route. It might not be an easy route, but it's a safe route. It might have trials in it, but God is going to do something in those trials. But he wants us to take ourselves out of the situation that we're in that might well lead to destruction, the temptation. But he also gives us, in closing, this verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, so that we might not just get these temporary daily blessings that come down every day, good and perfect gifts, reminders that God is there, but we get the eternal perspective. That through the word of truth, we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. To put that verse differently, God is giving us daily blessings in verse 17, yes, but he's also giving us an eternal blessing. He saves us. He loves us. He's providing for us, not just in this life, but in the next. Some people are frightened to death of death. Some people don't know, and they kind of just jump. Some people are living their lives in fear of what they don't know. Well, God says, your times are in my hand. I'm God. I created you. And now I've recreated you. And I want you, by the word of truth, to show the world what it means to live the God life. And I want you to be a kind of first fruits of what is to come. The first fruits were the offering that the harvest brought. It was the first fruits, but it promised more. And it was given back to God. And God wants us to give our lives back to him. And overcome our trials and resist our temptations. And trust in God, because he can be trusted to provide for us in this life and also in the life to come. So we're up and running, friends. Have we trials? Yes. What's God teaching us in them? How should we approach them? In faith, not lacking, not doubting, but asking if necessary and considering it joy to push through. Have we temptation? Yes. Temptation's everywhere, isn't it? Where does it come from? It comes from here. Don't trust yourself. Don't listen to that voice that justifies it. It will drag you. It will entice you. It will kill you. Instead, trust in God. He's the Father of lights. He shines that brilliance into us, both when we come to Jesus for the first time and as we live for Jesus through time and on into eternity. His blessings are enough. His character can be trusted, and his call is for his people to show conduct that's consistent with their calling. That's not just the scattered people of James's day. It's the church of today. Hold on, brothers and sisters, whatever you're facing. Get rid of anything that you know is tempting you right now. And look up and give thanks, because God is in control. Amen.